So, I haven't asked before. Does anybody need any notes? I've got my notes. I print them out for Brittany. If you could read my hen scratching, pecking, whatever it is. But I've never asked. But apologize for not having more advanced notice and study guides. But again, as we started the class, I plan to use Bob Waldron's material. But I've got my notes. If that helps, if it helps somebody to keep from falling asleep on me. That was the second bell. We're about to begin. I didn't notice any visitors among us, but we continue in our study of Exodus. We'll be in Exodus 33 and 34, and then moving back to Exodus chapter 25 this morning, if I can cover that much material. We've got this month before we end this class, and Scott and I are somewhat racing through, spending a little bit more time on some areas of the story of the Exodus. And I think maybe as we get into the construction of the temple and the furnishings and some of the laws, that maybe we'll try not to get bogged down and move through those a little quicker. But some of these stories that we've been on deserve so much time, so much vivid imagery, and the stories that we just so commonly refer back to as our New Testament studies and our understanding of our relationship with God reflects back on this creation of a nation, the first special people to God. We're going to ask Larry Wisdom to lead us in prayer here in just a moment. I don't know if there's anybody that we need to make special mention of in our prayers, but as we focus our mind on spiritual things and get the hustle and bustle of the morning out of the way, I know Glenn Lowry, I hadn't heard what we heard about him yesterday, but we want to remember him as what he went through yesterday and continues to deal with as a family. Anything else that we want Larry to mention? Larry, lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin our class. Amen. Well, that was a strange storm we had this week, wasn't it? I didn't see any predictions of it or anything. And was it Thursday night? Wednesday night. I couldn't remember. I know we were watching the lightning as it got dark, and I took Carson out in the front yard, and we looked at this lightning and talked about the storms that were up in Tennessee, and had no idea they were about to be upon us. But that wind that blew, I don't know if how many of you guys weren't already in bed. I'm kind of a night owl and went out there, and that's about the stiffest wind I've stood in. No rain in Athens about that time, and I mean the dust, because of all the dryness, was like a sandblaster on me. And I couldn't help but think about some of these things that we saw in this study this morning with Moses, and what he experienced in the presence and the majesty, but just the power of Jehovah. And I'm not sure what kind of job I did with it last Sunday. Of course, we had the singing Wednesday night, but this has always been such a special story to me. We think of the song, The Rock of Ages, and I even thought about singing it. And as I read the words of the song of the Rock of Ages this morning, with the idea of maybe singing it, the words to that song, as much as they mean to me, I mean, that's just a special song for a lot of us. It just doesn't do justice to the story of what God did with Moses and what He allowed. But to go back, we have the people violating the covenant just a short time after establishing the covenant in Exodus chapter 33. Moses and Joshua come down and they meet Aaron and just unbelievable, isn't it, what we saw. And tell me something. I don't know that we talked about this, but as I read back on my notes and thought about this violation and God's reaction to it and Moses' reaction to it, of course, Moses came down, Joshua, they heard the noise, didn't quite understand it, came down. God said, your people have fallen away, or your people. He's already created a separation because of this. And Moses comes down, he throws the stones down, just terribly upset. And we see, I think it was in chapter 32. Well, I've lost the passage now. In verse 4 of 33, and when the people heard these tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. We see that the people understood the gravity of the situation, and I think I made the point last Sunday that it sunk in exactly the situation they were in. But what do you think made them come to this recognition? You know, Moses came down, talked with Aaron, They had seen God on the mountain. They had said, everything you tell us to do, we will do. There was an acknowledgement by them of God. They had seen the great power of God, and it was such a holy thing here that we see this bond that was created in the marriage ceremony that we talked about. And yet, here in a short time later, they've fallen away, and in that chapter, they come to where they finally understand it. Was it God? Was it Moses? What was it that humbled these people? Anybody got any thoughts on that? Mm-hmm. That's all I can see. I guess as I reflected back on this, and you go through the flow of the story, and the people went from this relationship to just absolute debauchery, and they're dancing and they're worshiping an idol right there at the foot of the mountain with the lightnings going on overhead, and Moses is told to ask who is on my side. The Levites come, and 3,000 people are destroyed. We don't see God talking to them. You know, in all of this before, God would come down in a thundering voice, and He would be in their presence, and He showed them His power. And in this instance, after these things, I don't see God doing this. It's death. It's a sword that comes in and slays these people. And I just thought how we would react, how I would react, and how insignificant. I know somebody standing over me with a sword, I'd do whatever they told me to do. You know, I mean that'll convert you quickly. But it just made me consider that in this turn of events, that for them to be humbled and for it to sink in, it took a plague upon them with God right there, with God right there, and it causes you to think about this digression of the people over and over and over again. And we often say, if I was there, I would have done different. If God was here today, if I could see what they saw, and it was a sword that humbled them, and just a sad, sad turn of events. Moses, after they had humbled themselves, and Moses begins his intercession for the people. Where does Moses set up a meeting place? Where does Moses set up his meeting place? Do you remember? He didn't go back up in the mountain after this. Where did he go? Into a tabernacle, a tent of meeting outside the camp, which we talk about designated a separation between the people, right there in the midst. He would walk through the camp and he would walk outside of the camp, and God would meet him there. And now the cloud's not up on a mountain at 9,000 feet elevation, but he's right there in their midst. And Joshua's at the door, and every man stands at his tent and watches and hopes that Moses is successful at assuaging God's anger. He creates the meeting place, and Moses continues to intercede for Israel. How does it speak of the dialogue that Moses and God had in that tent? You remember the language it used in that passage? Spoke to him as to a friend. And I don't know what I did with that last Sunday, but I wanted us to real quickly think about that, in the sense that we need to think about our prayers. We need to think about how we pray. We need to think about how we pray up here and how we pray in our beds and our closets and as we drive down the road. That the King James Version, as wonderful it is sometimes, and there's been a lot of debate over this, but we get the language of thee and thou, and it is such a strict, structured, formal language in the King's English. And it was really interesting that God made the point, the Holy Spirit in this situation made the point of saying that they talk to one another as friends. And there's a time and place, and there's a relationship that we're supposed to have, and sometimes it may make it more difficult for us to understand and appreciate that relationship when we see a lofty God of heaven on the throne so far away and so distant. But there is a place where God is with us, and He is our friend. Jesus has said, "I'll be your friend." And we sing these songs about the relationship, and it just Moses had that. And as God said in or as Moses talked to him in verse 14 of 33, he kept pleading with him, and he in verse 13, that consider that this nation is thy people. Don't give up on them yet. And in verse 14, Moses said, God said, and my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And I talked about the Hebrew word there of giving thee rest, that it was a confederation. I'm going to give you comfort. But he was very specific in verse 14 that I'm going to give you comfort. God's still not talking to the people in all of Moses' intercessions and the tabernacle and in the conversations that he's having with him. God has still not welcomed the people back. And Moses said, if you don't go with us, if you're not with us, then I want to just stay here. I don't want to go on. And in verse 17, God says, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. I know you personally. And it was because of that relationship with Moses. The people didn't deserve it. I mean, the only reason they were humbled, as we've just discussed, is by the edge of the sword. And because of Moses' special relationship, God said, All right, we'll try this thing again. And Moses is the shadow of whom? Who is our intercessor? Who is our mediator today? It's Christ. And only because of Him, nothing that these people did, nothing that we do, will breach that or create that relationship. It, because of you, because of Moses, because of my son, I'm going to go with you. And he, of course, we know he came down on the mountain. And in verse 21, God said, there's a place by me. There's a place by me for you. And he wants to say that to us. He's saying that to us. And so many times we alienate ourselves from God. And he wants us to be right there by his side. He has a place for us. There's another place where he talks about where this kind of really similar situation happens, and it happens in the same place. Does anybody remember what I'm talking about? Where God passed by and God made his presence known? You remember when somebody fled from Jerusalem from the persecution that they were? Elijah. Do you remember that in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11? And the great wind came and it shook the mountain, but God was not there. And then there was a small, very even-toned, very controlled voice that spoke to him. Not in the shaking of the ground and lightning and absolute terror, but again, in a voice as you might talk to your spouse. A relationship that he talked to him, and it sends shivers up my spine. I can't quite get over the same place, the same God, the same presence that God is unchanging 500 years later. That this happens with Elijah in the same place. You know, if I go back and see where my great-grandparents were born or buried or whatever, and I just kind of stare at that, and that was 110 years ago, you know. 500 years ago that Moses stood in this place and Elijah stands in the same place, and God, yes. Yes. Oh, absolutely. I would have you blot my name out of your book of remembrance in exchange for taking these people back. Moses was a special person. I mean, just a special person, and somebody that we need to think about and meditate upon, and somebody that maybe there's all of these stories for us and for our understanding and our learning help us more fully appreciate God's expectations and God's wishes for us and so forth. If we move on to chapter 34, what did uh, What was Moses instructed to do in verse 1 of chapter 34? Hew out some more stones, wasn't he? Of course, he knew how to do this. He'd done it before, right? Where did the earlier stones come from? God did. You know, did you think about that? That the first time, back in chapter 24 and verse 12, the first time God said, I've got two stones for you, and I have written on them. That they were prepared, it was already prepared for him in chapter 24 and verse 12. And after Moses broke them and his frustration and his shame, that God tells him the night before that I want you to hew two stones out and make ready, get prepared, and bring them up on the mountaintop tomorrow morning, and then I'm going to write on these stones. And we talked a little bit about this Sunday in the sense that chapter 34. Or chapter 33 is almost a foretelling of what's going to happen. Chapter 34 is actually when it happens, when he ascends the mountain. This is his ascension for the second time. He's going to stay up there for 40 days. And then the story about him being hid in the cleft of the rock and those kind of things, those things are going to happen in chapter 33. And here we see him preparing the stones and going to the top of the mountain. Who was to accompany him this time? Nobody. Not this time. And how were the people to behave before the mountain? What was their attitude toward, or what did you tell the people about approaching the mountain? Don't you stay back. I mean, not only you stay back, but don't let a cow feed on this mountain. Keep your sheep off of it. Y'all stay back. And I'm almost seeing still this separation that God's saying, hey, you're not back yet. We haven't cut this deal yet. I'm still not over. You know, the last time we made this agreement, and three times, every time after long speeches, y'all said, I'm all in. And then you weren't. So you just stay back and let Moses and I talk about this. In verse 2, he says, you come up to the mountain and you present yourself to me on top of this mountain. Everything else was to stay back. And in verse 5, it says, and God descended in the cloud again. And he stood with him there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. I think we read verses 6 through 7 last week. Let's read it again. Because he proclaimed something. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. There was an announcement made here. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, and upon the third to the fourth generation. Where have we heard that before? You may remember hearing something real similar to that. It's just been in the last few weeks. Chapter 20, verse 6. Let's turn back there right quick. I had forgotten that language was so similar. Back to verse 5, thou shalt not bow thyself down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I had forgotten that was in the Ten Commandments, did you? And almost the same language is used here. He says the same thing in 33 verse 19 when Moses is appealing to him. 33:19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on him who I will show mercy. Any thoughts about this statement that God makes over and over and over, just right here? I think there's a challenge being made here, that I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. I'll forgive iniquity on whom I shall forgive iniquity for thousands and thousands. You know, just, but I may not show it to you. You know, I mean, he'd already said this, and they denied it. This is an election by us as God pleads, as Moses pled, as Jesus pleads. It's an election for us to decide what we'll do. As God's chosen people, we've still got to agree. In verse 8 of chapter 34, after God passed by, Moses fell down, it says, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And I don't know what all is entailed in this, but I can just see him crumpling after this unbelievable scene and this being that close at arm's length to God. And just, would your knees have been quaking? Man, I'd have been quaking so much, I would have fallen. And I wonder, I don't know if that's what happened or not, but I can make that make sense to me, of the absolute anxiety and terror and fear and overwhelming of this event and Moses falling down after that took place. In verse 10, the covenant is reestablished. I was trying to tie all this together to know exactly when all of this happened, and maybe this is him speaking to Moses again as part of the conversation, as part of the proclamation. And behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom thou art shall see the work of the Lord, and it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Again, the promise is made, all because of Moses. And God is such a merciful God, isn't He? I mean, to take them back so quickly, do you put yourself in this situation, your behavior, and how you talk to your wife, and how you behave yourself at work, and how you control your mind, and what you do on your computer, and just all of the things that we do, were it not for God's mercy, we wouldn't have a prayer, would we? Thank God that He is of a nature that with that type of just absolute rebelliousness, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, right after the honeymoon's not even over, and they've rebelled against Him, and he took them back. And we have that comfort, and we have that security and hope that we have that type of God that is that willing to forgive us when we so often and so many times are so flawed and misbehave that God will take us back, and that should make us. It should make us increase our confidence and our courage and make us smile in thankfulness that Jehovah is as He is. Any comments about this before we move on? Try to hurry here. Absolutely. What an intercessor he was, but in such a much greater way, we have a better intercessor now. Let's go ahead. And Freddie's point is that this was not just whitewashed under, that we're just, okay, we're going to move on, that the people had to change, and their language, what they said was the right thing, I guess. At least Moses was, but it had been the right thing before, and we're going to see this generation evidently didn't get it, because they're not going to enter in. As this story continues to unfold over the years, that they're not going to go, but God's not going to just forget it. God's not going to forget your sin. As loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving the iniquities of thousands He's not just going to forget it. And the confidence and the hope and the joy that we have over that should also make us understand that we've got to be His people. We've got to recognize His justice and that we've got to seek Him as our Lord and make Him the Lord of our lives and seek Him even when we fall short. We're going to skip over verses 11 through 26. We're going to go to 27 as Moses has spent his 40 days. And after this morning, we're going to go back to chapter 25, cover chapter 25 through 31. And these verses in chapter 34 and then 35 through 40, all of the law that was given, all of this stuff that is going to occur in this mountain. But right now we've got Moses having been up there 40 days and he comes down the mountain and I've already jumped in my notes. What was Moses comes down from the mountain, and what do the people notice first? What do they see in Moses? His face showing. And the people were so traumatized by this that they didn't want to see him. And I guess, you know, I read Bob's notes, and I was going to ask somebody else's versions of chapter 34, verse 33. Does anybody have something? How does it say in verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face? Has anybody got that? That's how the King James Version reads. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. When he finished. When he finished, and as opposed to until Moses had done, there's some confusing language here that we need to make note of and think about this, that the King James Version always left me with the impression that as Moses came down, people saw their face, they were terrified, he covered his face so that they couldn't see the brightness of his face. And when in fact, he didn't cover his face until after he had finished speaking with them. And Bob makes an interesting point here that why would they be shielded from his glory? I mean, that Moses' presence with him in this glory was to show the impact and the majesty of being in God's presence. It was time for them to be a little scared, wasn't it? They needed to understand this God that they were worshiping. And that language, until after he had finished, the idea is that Moses came down and they were overwhelmed with not just the mountain, not all these things they had seen over the last few weeks, but even with Moses having been with them, that his face brightly shone. And the idea was is that when he finished delivering the message of everything that God had told them, that he pulled the veil down as the glory began to fade. And I like that. That God didn't want them to see his glory fade. As Moses had been away from God for an extended period of time, then the glory began to fade, and God didn't want them to see that. So he put the veil on, and it said that he left the veil on until he re-entered the tent of meeting to meet with God again, and then he would take the veil off. It would be disrespectful to be veiled in the presence of God, and he would commune with God, and his face would shine. He would come out and talk to the people, and as the glory began to fade, He would drop the veil so that the people wouldn't see that. And I just thought that was really, really interesting. Any comments about that? That was new for me as I've studied this so many times. Let's jump back to chapter 25 then. I was going to ask you a couple of other questions. Where have we seen this glory of being in the presence of God, and I thought of two places of what Moses looked like. Where have we seen the effect of being in the presence of God showing on somebody before in our other studies? Does anybody remember? Transfiguration. Yeah. That it shows that God, that Jesus' clothes, everything about him radiated being in the presence of God. But then it goes on in that passage to say that when the cloud descended, that the brightness grew, that Jesus in human form, being on the Mount of Transfiguration, glowed. But then when the cloud came down, he glowed. The brightness was even greater, and it was the same cloud. It's the same effect that we study about in Exodus chapter 33. Where else do we see somebody that saw this glory and it had a huge impact on them? Anybody else think of going down a road and seeing a bright light, and it was Saul, wasn't it? That to see the glory of the Lord, he was allowed to see something. And it's the only time that we see that in the New Testament, after the establishment of the church, that he was allowed to see the glory, and it blinded him. The power was so great that it blinded him. And the miraculous protection of God to allow him this, but yet not be destroyed, I just don't think we get a grip on exactly how the significance and the brightness of this glory. God? And it's talking about the testimony. And it's talking about the grandeur of what we had, what Moses saw. And if that glory was that great, then how much more great is this glory that we have with us now, right? Read that for us. I did read that in my studies, and that was, again, to Scott's point, that's where Bob got the notes that and put it together for me better, that it was the fading of that glory that was being hid. Well, let's move real quickly. We're about out of time, but we'll set up for Scott chapter 25 the law's been delivered. He comes down the mountain. He delivers everything that he's heard. We don't know. I split it up this way and cover all of the laws because we don't know if there was something different or something additional. What was delivered the first 40 days on the original tablets of stone versus the second 40 days. But the rest of our study in Exodus is going to be in this regard. And God called for, or Moses called for, every man to give willingly in chapter 25, verse 2. And this carries with it the same idea that God's offerings that He wants. He wants us to be glad to give them, not something that, here they come around with that plate again. Let's see what I've got left in my pocket I can give. That these people in the early verses of chapter 25 and then over in Exodus chapter 35, they gave everything. And we're going to see the skins, the fine linens. The women put an effort to sew and to stitch and to loom and to weave. The craftsmen were put together all of the gold, the bronze, the brass, the silver, everything that they... Where did they get that anyway? Were they mining the mountain of Mount Horeb? It was given to them. Remember how much they were given, that they were given those things when they left the land of Egypt? And if you read those verses in chapter 25, 1 through 9... All of the things were given, and if you slow down to read these things that they gave, we're going to see in the furnishings of the tabernacle how absolutely beautiful this would be. And it's hard to spend the time on it in a class like this and fully appreciate the layering of these skins and the layering of these curtains, that when you went into this tabernacle, and what we're going to see, it had to be dark. It had to be that place you want to take your nap on Sunday afternoon. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it was dark, and then all these candles and the incense burning and the gold glittering against the flickering candlelight. Just wonderful, wonderful masses of things that were given. Do we know how big the stones were? The tablets of stone, do we know how big they were? Were the tablets of stone in the ark? I think they were. You know, I don't know. We're finishing up class, and I just wanted to leave you with this, that I'm thinking of how Moses got these tablets and how big they were, if they were 8.5 by 11 with broad, fine-ruled ledger paper. I don't know. But, you know, they had to be smaller than 4 feet by 27 inches by 27 inches. Why do we know that? The size of the ark, wasn't it? And they were put in there. And there were other things in there, weren't there? There was the rod. There was the pot of manna. I don't know how big that pot was. It wasn't a real big pot. It wasn't as big as I had it in my mind. It may have been a small bowl. It may have been a small urn or something like that. But I thought that was interesting. As we think of him coming down the mountain, as all of these things are going to be built, as Moses has been up this mountain, and he brings these stones down, and he delivers the message 40 days. Y'all hadn't had to listen to me but 35 minutes. 40 days that he listened to these things. But I bet he was a lot more he was a lot more rapt with what God delivered than what we listened to and how we absorbed the message of God. And on these stones were put in this box made of wood. It was made of shittim wood or acacia wood. And I was going to tell you farmers, you people that have been stuck by a locust tree, that's the closest thing we've got ever, as hard as an old locust stump or a locust fence post. That a very hard wood is what we're going to see all of these things made out of, overlaid with gold. And that locust that you cut down or blew down in your yard and you look into the meat of it is a real yellow meat. That's almost exactly what this wood that we're going to be dealing with in these next few studies. If you would, prepare for us and study 25 through 31, and we'll start breaking down the furnishing and the elements and the parts of the tabernacle, and we'll try to move a little bit faster than I did this morning. And I appreciate your attention, and we'll take up there Wednesday night.